We're going to continue on to our little series that we've been doing on really the beginnings of education and some prominent men that began to lead education in the wrong direction. We're going to get into the first main character we're going to look at today, and then next week we'll look at another, and hopefully a few more before the month is out. Fortunate for me, I get a month of five Sundays, I think, right? So I get to do five lessons, and then the plus of that is when there's a fifth Sunday, there's always a fifth Sunday fellowship. So, and this is our church anniversary month, so we look forward to that coming up at the end of the month. We always got to talk about food around here to keep people going and awake and alert. So now you can go back to sleep. We've talked about the food, so doze back off here in just a minute. All right, we were talking about really the education in early America and how it wasn't really a mandatory by the government type of situation. The emphasis was put on the home, the families, the parents being the ones that would establish a school, being the ones that would hire a teacher. And the emphasis of that education, and you begin to see a little change to where now these towns, these two acts here are saying, well, if you have 50 homes or 50 families, you must start a school. But again, the home wasn't, the families were in charge of that. And they were in charge of hiring someone and paying them something or sending their children and things of that nature. The one thing, again, about this that's a little different, the key purpose and the reason why they wanted to establish these schools, and again, this the old Deluder Satan Act comes from the Massachusetts Act of 1647, but that first sentence, it being one of the chief projects of the old Deluder Satan, he's a deceiver. One of his prime things is to keep men from the knowledge of the Scriptures, and it says, as in former times. Now, according, obviously, these people, the early Americans had come from England. They had maybe known the history of those things and the battles that were fought just to even have a copy of the Scriptures. Coming out of the Middle Ages and all those things, before the Reformation and before the Renaissance began to really come out, it was, Latin. The Roman Catholic Church that had the priests. The priests were the ones that spoke Latin. You had to take the priest's word for it. He was the one that would tell you everything, and you had no idea whether it was true or false or whatever. So you were kind of at the mercy of what the church said. Well, that's kind of one of the ways of Satan to delude people. He's a deceiver. He doesn't want you to know for yourself what the Scriptures are. And so they wanted to avoid that. They wanted their children to be able to learn to read, learn to write, learn to be able to study the Scriptures on their own. So they began to establish different, 50 houses. You'd had to have some type of one person in the town to teach them. If it was 100 households, you had to have a Latin grammar school established where they were beginning to teach, those old, the three R's that you hear about. We talked about some of the things that they used for teaching here. The curriculum was the Bible. They would use the Scriptures. They used the horn book. I know you've heard about a lot of these things. The New England primer, people say it differently. I say whatever comes out. I've said it probably five different ways. I don't know. But if you've ever seen a copy of that, it is really an interesting read. I have a copy, a small little mini copy in my on my shelf in my office. They are published still by Wall Builders. Wall Builders still publish them. You can go online and buy one for, I think it's $5 or $6. It's not really expensive. You can have it shipped right to you, and you can actually flip through and read, and you can see the pictures that are there, the Bible verses that are emphasized, the truths of Scripture that are all throughout the New England Primer. And it became one of the standards of education for many, many years. And we also talked about the philosophy of the early schools. It was a biblical philosophy. Children have a sin nature. Children need discipline. Children need the authority of the teacher. And so these were the kind of things that were prominent in the early education. And you had, even extending into colleges. We had Harvard College being founded around the same time, early 1600s. It actually began, it was called Cambridge. But then, of course, a large donation was made. Harvard gave about half of his estate, gave a 400-volume library to the college. So, of course, they changed the name to Harvard. And that began to be established. But I wanted to read a couple of things about Harvard just as a side note. Some of the early rules and precepts that they had for the students. Now, this is in a college now. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. John 17:3 is where that came from. Pressed, earnestly pressed students. Now, today, people think that's child abuse. If you try to impress anybody with a belief of the Scripture. We discussed that earlier. We need to indoctrinate our young people and our children in our homes in the Bible. I don't care if people say, oh, indoctrination, that's terrible. You're brainwashing those kids. Well, I don't care what you want to call it. They need to know the scriptures. Because if you don't, quote, brainwash them, and people go, oh, you're brainwashing your kids. Well, then leave them alone and watch who else is going to brainwash them. And nobody talks about that. It's okay if the world brainwashes. It's okay if evil philosophy brainwashes somebody. But don't do it with the Bible. That's a problem. You know, you're making your kids drink the Kool-Aid and all the things that people say these days. But they said, we're going to instruct and press earnestly every student to think and consider of what the main end of their life is to be. It's to know God and Jesus Christ, because that's eternal life. Eternity, that's the main thing to look at. Eternal values. He said, and therefore, to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Christ is the foundation of all learning. That was taught in colleges in the 1600s in America. Mr. Woods reminded me of the pamphlet that Dr. Hobbs wrote, Uneducation. The fear of, I read it this week, went down, he got me thinking, I said, oh, I got to reread that one. Really good booklet, because if it's not, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now that's not just spiritual, that's not anything you want to know. You got to fear the Lord first. That's true education. You take that first part of that verse out, the fear of the Lord, and just destroy it, and just say, we're going to begin our knowledge with something else, then you are not educating, you're uneducating. Because you're not teaching the fear, you're not teaching the Lord. And so, I mean, that's a bold assertion. Dr. Hobbs makes it in his pamphlet, too. It's very good. It's an accurate assertion. Any school that is educating apart from Christ is not educating. You're not teaching. You're not the children. Well, they may learn something, but it's not the knowledge. It's not what Christ wants them to know. It's not what's going to help them in their lives eternally. And that's maybe another topic for another time. That's an excellent booklet if you want to get a copy of that. See Megan. She's got some down there, and they're real cheap, too. Matter of fact, if you want one that bad, I'll let the school buy one and give it to you. It's no problem. You just see me. We'll give it to you. It'll be all right. I'll pay for it, but no problem. It's an excellent read. And he goes through how, and this is back in when, the 70s he wrote that, 80s? I didn't look at the date. I can't remember. But he was going through the different subjects, you know, math and science and history, and showing how you take God out of that, then you're uneducating people. He said unscience, he had un-everything in there. So it was really, really good. Good little booklet, and I appreciate you reminding me of that. I'd read it years ago, but needed to read that again. Excellent. That's right from the Bible. And here's a college in America that said the foundation of all learning and sound knowledge is Christ. Boy, if we could get back to that in this country, I don't know if it's possible. I don't know if it's possible for nationwide us to get to that. But if we could, you want to talk about a way different generation. Now, we can't go and change the public school system, probably. It was the Department of Education was established in 1979, I believe it was, and the first thing that Ronald Reagan tried to do when he became president was to get rid of it, and he couldn't succeed. And it's become a, you know, I think outside of the Department of Defense, education is the biggest expense that we have in this country. And look at the results. We're like 20-something in math in the world. It's not working. So what do? Pump more millions and billions into it and think it's going to work somehow. But we've thrown away that. Despite what the public education is doing, despite that, we have a responsibility with our homes. Can our children have this foundation of Christ and be able to go out and make a difference in their circle, in their sphere of influence for the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. But we've got to take up that task as parents, grandparents, educators, whatever we are, to teach Christ and keep Him first and foremost. It's amazing that, you know, 400 years ago, that was the belief in this country. That was the belief. There were, speaking of Harvard, just a few more things. There was the first president, one of the early presidents, Eaton. He wasn't very good, and so they dismissed him. Then a man named Dunster took the program and really put it on the map. He made it a 4-year official college program. He was the one that established like a dorm life for the students to come. But one of the emphases for that was private devotions, and even little group devotions. Like, you even go to a Christian college today, they'll have little hall prayer meetings and things like that. Caitlin, y'all still do that at Ambassador? Have little hall meetings. I think PCC has little prayer meetings for them. Most of the Christian colleges do those type of things. That's unheard of in a secular college today, obviously. You know, they're too busy co-inhabiting in the dorms and partying. And so they come out with a degree in basket weaving, and all they know how to do is drink through a funnel or something. Great accomplishments. We're so proud of you. And now I can't get a job. It's the government's fault. I'm suing people. Okay, yeah, but I've got to get off that too. They had standards of living, standards of conduct. Can you imagine if we try to put standards of conduct in a public university in America today? Boy, they'd shut everything down. It wouldn't happen. But that's what they had at Harvard earlier. He got Indians to come to school and things of that, and he really caused it to grow. Sadly, it didn't take long. By the end of the 1600s, there were some Unitarian presidents that came in. Unitarians deny the deity of Christ and so forth. We'll discuss that just a little bit. And they took the college to a bad turn. But it's interesting that early, first on, Christ is the key. Unitarian said Christ is not God, and so therefore they destroyed that foundation, and you can see the decline of the college from there on. In undergrad, I wrote a paper on the decline of Harvard. It's a very interesting study. You can see specific year marks and things of that nature where it was first Christ preaching, those type of things, serving the Lord, and now just a complete turn because they allowed philosophies from Germany and the Enlightenment to come over and really, well, that sounds neat. Let's go for that. And that's really what's going to happen in even public education for children as well that we're going to see in the 1700s at this time. Now, let's move on to a couple other things. There were some that couldn't go to school. And you know, obviously, there were some towns here and there that couldn't afford to hire a teacher or a family that couldn't afford a tutor and things of that nature. There were some other options for people to learn. Let's talk about some of those. You've heard of some of these as well. A lot of these children, now this is a picture maybe of, I don't know where it's from, but I just thought it was fitting. In England, for example, and then in a lot of places in the South, especially in the early colonies of America, kids were working. Who was it? I think it was Tara was telling me about Granny, Charlotte's mom, and Mrs. Harrington's mom. She would get picked up in the 1920s. Dad would come get her out of school and say, hey, get on the wagon, we got work to go do. They had farms to run and all those type of things to do, and we had to work. You know, even in the 1600s. In England, you had kids working in the factories. You can read the orphan stories and all those things from England, and people wrote about them, and some books were written about those, and what's the guy's name? Just Mark Twain, I think, wrote some books about that, and depicting that type of thing. And, you know, these kids are poor, they're living on the streets, but they're working 6 days a week, and on Sunday the factory would shut down. What are you going to do with these kids? They were running around getting into trouble and all those kind of things. So that's where you have Sunday school. It began with Robert Raikes in England, and it was called the University of the Masses. Let me put a few things up here. University of the Masses. Here's these masses of kids in England. Didn't have anywhere to go, so they had a few things. It was really started in kind of Gloucester, and he was concerned in England with all these kids out there. Raikes was. So on Sunday, these little workers who had worked so many long hours throughout the week had nothing really to do. They wandered around and would get in trouble. So he said, well, I'm going to start a Sunday school. Now, it's not in the sense of what you would think of today. So what you think of Sunday school now, that's not what we're talking about. But this is what we have now is kind of what it eventually became. So he was a newspaper writer. He uses newspaper to spread the word that we're going to have school. And what he did was he had three requirements for these kids if you wanted to come. You had to wash your hands, you had to wash your face, and you had to comb your hair. I could have met two of the three, I guess. Can't meet that third one. And also he said, if you have a penny, you can bring a penny. I mean, some of these kids maybe had a penny, but it wasn't mandatory. And they hired a teacher that would teach the three R's and, teach them like a formal education. It began to grow. Maybe it was different age groups. They began to have a morning session of 10 to 12. And then as more students came, they added an afternoon session. And they wanted to teach them to read, to write. And really, it was to get them off the streets. They put them somewhere where they weren't getting in trouble, but had an opportunity to learn because they weren't getting that throughout the week. They were what? They were stuck in a factory working. So Sunday school really was academic in nature. It was academic in nature. It's a teaching time. It's a time to learn. Today we use Sunday school for a variety of things like that. We allow kids to teach them about the Bible and things of that nature. Teach them about things that they're not going to hear Maybe if they're going to a public school, or maybe if they're in a home that doesn't have a godly influence, but the kid can come to church, you can teach them about the Bible, teach them about God. But originally they mixed that as well with not just biblical things, but they were teaching, these kids don't know how to read, these kids don't know how to write. And so it was an academic type of thing. And then it began to come over to America as well, especially in the South. These kids were out, they couldn't go to school. You know, you got a harvest to do here. We got a living to make. I remember one time I've seen my grandmother's, where she grew up with my great-grandmother, her mom, and it was a family of like, you know, 16 kids, for example, and there's the farm, and they didn't have time for school. They were out there working, and then the daughters get married at 13 and 14 years old so they could start their own family so they could also work on a farm and survive. I mean, that was kind of the mindset. And so even back then, 1700s and things of that nature, these kids are out working. So they began to do Sunday schools to help them as well. Those that really couldn't afford to go to school during the week, they were working, but that they still wanted them to learn education in one way or another, learn how to read. And again, the goal was so they could read the Scripture, so they could have that godly influence. There was quickly a few other things. There were also some monitorial schools for the poor people. This really started in India. But Andrew Bell from England, what they would do is they'd have hundreds of students, for example. So they would teach like 10 older kids what they wanted them to know for that lesson. Those 10 older kids would go to the groups and teach them while the older guy monitored. You just couldn't teach hundreds of kids at a time. It didn't really work very well, but it was an option for the poor, those that needed education. There was also one for adults called the Lyceum. Lyceums were where adults could get together and learn a variety of things. They would teach science. They would teach any type of vocation, a lot of things that they wanted to learn. It reminds me a lot of George Washington Carver. You know, he would take his little wagon of all the things that he would plant and his great knowledge of horticulture and all those things that I'm terrible at. That's what Pop would need you on your bike, riding around Milton, teaching people how to plant and grow and those kind of things. I'm terrible at it. If I try it, it dies. But I know a lot of people are good. Ryan, he enjoys making unique things. I know, David, y'all have a garden out there too. And those. My wife would love to have one, but her husband doesn't know how to do it. So one day maybe I'll figure it out. But he would ride around. He would teach other farmers things. Adults teaching adults was the idea. And the reason I bring that up is because they started a journal called the American Journal of Education. They go, that's neat. They would write things. They would publish it and mail it out, send it out. And other adults that couldn't come to a meeting could learn things. But as we're going to see, this journal eventually is going to be used as a way to get progressive new philosophies out in America, kind of secretly undercurrent. We're going to have some prominent people that had really some bad ideas from philosophies of Germany and the Enlightenment and really some anti-biblical things, and they began to promote them in these journals. And people that were influential in American education began to just drink up those things in those journals and then just regurgitated it in their actions and things of that nature. So journals are interesting. I've had to read a lot of journals, and if you're working on a dissertation and things, your dissertation's like 100, 200 articles in your bibliography, and you just wade through all that stuff, and it's good information, and it's supposed to be scientifically vetted or peer-reviewed and all that, but a lot of philosophy is intertwined in those, and people tend to just drink it up. Sadly, you know, the normal American doesn't go out, you know, you don't go, hey, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to read some journals. It's some boring. I mean, I know Ben would love it. It's like 0.6 type, you know, two columns for 30 pages. You know, you're gagging over there. But, you know, most normal Americans would go, I'm going to read a journal today. But the people of influence do. And that's sad. They're the ones making the decisions. They're the ones putting things into place. They're the ones making legislation that has to do with education. And so they're drinking up these philosophies that the normal American parent has no idea what's being taught in public education. They have no idea. It shocked them. If they got the books and looked at them, if they got the reading list and looked at them, it would be a surprise to them, the things that are being promoted. But let's move on. We got a lot to talk about. Even though there wasn't mandatory by the government education, it wasn't government public education at this time. It was in the hands of the parents, right? It was very successful. Here's some little points. This is what Adam said. An American that can't read or write is as rare an appearance as a comet or an earthquake. Basically, everybody could read and write during this time period. A few other things. His son, Adam's son, was an ambassador to Russia at age 11. Spoke 7 languages. But they didn't know what they were doing back then. We need the government to take over. These parents don't know what they're doing. That's impressive. When I was 11, I don't know what I was doing, but I wasn't standing before some Russian, I can tell you that. I was probably rolling around with a dog in the field or something, shooting the Germans or whatever I was doing, my brothers and cowboys and Indians and all those other politically incorrect things that we did when we were kids. A guy named Trump, just giving you a few examples. Here's a guy named Trumbull. He learned Greek as a child. He matriculated into Harvard at age 9. Trumbull actually did a competition with his pastor in Greek. It was like some competition, and he beat him as a child. I mean, the guy, the minds of some of these people, it was crazy to think of all the things that they could do. He actually was instrumental with helping Washington later on in the war and things of that nature. But he beat his pastor in a Greek contest at age 6 or 7, went into Harvard at age 9. But he waited till 11 to enter. Just, you know, he didn't want the other guys to feel too bad, I guess. Here's some historians that estimated that less than 4 in 1,000 could not read or, quote, do numbers. So that means 996 could read, could perform mathematical type of things. And that was in 1812. The Bullfinch Report. This was a Bullfinch, by the way, was the guy that designed the U.S. Capitol. If you've never been there, beautiful building. It's amazing to me when you go through there and see all the fancy stuff and how in the world it is. Just, it's phenomenal, the things that you get to see there. But in the early 1800s, he was tasked with doing a study of the schools in Boston. And because, you know, some people weren't satisfied and they wanted to expand it, and they were kind of surprised that it was successful. That 96% of the children were attending school, 4% of those that didn't, they still had something available to them. Education was available and was being used without the government having the Department of Education, without, you know, having truancy officers and all those kind of things. People were going to school, and it was successful, and people were learning, as you can see. But that's not good enough, because liberal philosophy and progressive philosophy is not happy ever throughout history that the home is in charge of anything. I hope you understand that. They don't want there to be influences that would change the agenda that they have. They don't want mom and dad teaching the Bible. They don't want mom and dad teaching their kids values. They want the government and its curriculum and what it has to be the ones in charge so that they can push a specific agenda that they want. Continue to talk about a few more things. Here's Clarence Carson, a very familiar or prominent historian, wrote this. I'm going to put the whole quote up. I want you to get it. Here's what he wrote when he looked back and he was seeing the beginning of the public schools. The public school movement was always more than simply an effort to have schools provided at taxpayers' expense. That is what the normal American thinks today. We've got education. We got somewhere to send our kids. They can learn. Just like I did when I was in school. Everybody says that, well, it was good for me. Okay. It wasn't simply an effort to have an educated electorate, voters, as the franchise, was extended to more people, as is sometimes alleged. We just want our citizenry to be educated, to be able to know how to vote. The most zealous of the reformers, and these are the people we're going to talk about, were determined to use the power of the state by way of the schools to break the hold of religious tradition and the inherited culture and to change society through children's training. Now, he looked back and he nailed it. This wasn't some, we just want them to learn how to vote or we want them to be a well-educated citizenry. There was a legitimate, on-purpose attempt, not accidental. It was an attempt to do two things. Destroy the Christian foundation of this nation. Because we saw that, didn't we? Look at the Horn Book. Look at the New England Primer. Look at the Bible that was used. And the purpose was to learn and study the Bible. The purpose of the colleges was to learn and study the Bible. That's Christian. They didn't like that. We're going to destroy the Christian foundations. And at the same time, we're going to also teach people that we can change society by changing children. That no longer can Christ bring salvation. Okay, look at society's problems. oh, we've got some crime, or we've got derelict children, or we've got this issue, and so forth, whatever societal problem you want to come up with, man, in his humanistic nature, looks at that and says, we can fix the problem. Versus seeing it and saying, we're in sin, we need Christ, that will fix the problem. We don't want to say that route. We want to say that man can bring salvation, and man can change society by educating these young people. We can change their minds. We can manipulate what they're going to believe, and we can therefore usher in a great new society that doesn't have these problems, doesn't have the crime or the bad environment. And then today we were at the, where did it lead us? Where did it lead us? To where today, crime is a good thing. Do you realize that? Crime is a good thing. You should be able to go and throw bombs into a federal building. You should be able to punch somebody in the face that doesn't agree with you. You should be able to throw Molotov cocktails at the police and spit in their face. That's your right. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were going to use education to make society better. I think we went the other direction. And we've created lawlessness. Because when you try to change society apart from Christ, it only gets worse. It's worse. You wonder sometimes if there isn't even any more hope to bring this country back from what it's in. I don't know. But I tell you, these kids are learning this stuff. It's all about diversity. It's all about feelings. It's all about emotional reasoning. It's all about making sure you don't hurt anybody's feelings, even though someone's going to hurt your feelings, and you have to agree with them, they can't agree with you, and on down. We're just turning everything into passive. Passive. I know there's a lot of theory about this. I have my opinions about it because I've researched and stuff. You can disagree with me, that's fine. But there's not denying this one fact. Back in the 70s when they started the Ritalin and all that, you know what it does to boys? It makes them like zombies. Wow, he's behaving well. He's sitting in his seat. He's doped up! But we've got them all passive now. Because you know what's in the nature of a boy? And there's nothing wrong with it. They always say, boys will be boys. Yeah, they will. And you want to, obviously, there's time. You want to discipline them and things like that. But I'm going to tell you, I love to see a boy that's all boy. I'm sorry. You can disagree with me. I love to see boys outside running, playing, climbing a tree and falling out. So what? Ride a bike without a helmet. Sorry if that's illegal. I don't know. Yes, sir. I mean, you know, let a boy be a boy. But, oh, he's got energy. He must have ADHD. Put him on this medicine. Now, I know there's legitimate cases. There are legitimate situations where people have medical issues. I'm not denying that. And again, it's controversial and people get all mad, whatever, fine. But I'm going to tell you, it makes them like just little dummies that are just going passively go along with it. We don't need that. We need men to be men. We need boys to learn how to be men. Go out and take a risk. Oh, I might hurt myself. And there won't be a Band-Aid. What do I do? You're afraid to ride the scooter. Go ride the scooter. My sons, Jesse and Isaac, have hoverboards. Y'all know what hoverboards are? If you're 40 or older, don't do it. Don't do it. They're around them things. They're just going all over the house. I'm on there. I'm going like 1 mile an hour. You lean forward and it starts going forward. And I'm like, lean back and it's going back. And then trying to get off of it, I'm like, grab the mantle. All right, I'm good. One of my friends got on one a few years ago and he just took a, he was flying along pretty good and he just lost it and he went and landed on his back. I was like, nah, I'm too old for that, you know. Oh, they might fall and hurt themselves. You know, I tell you, my mom, one year for Christmas, it was pretty cool. We had a big driveway and lived out in the country. She bought, now imagine this, there's three boys in our house. She bought us a goal and field hockey stuff. Sticks, puck, the whole nine yards. You can about imagine how that went with three boys. It was, oops, Aaron went around me. I got it. Okay, probably not the best thing to beat your brother with a stick, but we survived, you know. But we don't want anybody, the whole point is, we don't want anybody to stand up and have a different opinion than a narrative. Look at it today. No, I've got no issue. You know, if you believe this about this, no problem. I know just as many qualified people that disagree with you. So let's, I believe that, you believe, no problem. I respect that, you respect me, we're good. We're not talking about foundational doctrinal issues. But it's not like that today. You have to agree with me, or I'm going to shame you. You judged me. How do you know? I didn't judge you. I'm glad to see you. Well, you're judging me then by claiming that I judged you. So it, just get along. Be happy. Fine. Great. Wonderful. Great. Great to see you today. Hope you're doing well. We mix it all up and get everybody mad at each other. We got to divide. We got to have sides and all this stuff. Don't speak against it, you kids. Put them on Ritalin. That'll fix it. I don't know if you remember, we showed that movie. It's a really good one about education and the history of education in America called Indoctrination. And he talks about that some. These boys, they're full of energy. They're going to think, I'm afraid they're going to think on their own. We can't have that. So let's make them passive dummies. Make them passive dummies. They'll just go along. Just go along and do whatever. I don't know how I got off on that. They want to change society. Not through the Bible, not through Christ. You know how to change somebody? They need salvation. That's how to change them. Can't preach that anymore. People get mad. Oh, it's Christ. Well, they took that out of the public schools long ago. They took that out of education long ago. They took it out of textbooks long ago. We don't want to talk about Christ. That's, we, the great nation of America, we can fix the problems. What does pull more money into it? It's their environment. That's what it is. It's the environment. We're going to build this $50 billion infrastructure of housing in Chicago for the poor people, and it's destroyed in 5 years. It's uninhabitable. You can look it up, by the way. That literally happens. Government, more money, more money. We fixed it. They won't do wrong anymore. And you got cops afraid to even go in there. So much crime, drugs, and terrible things going on. Gangs running it. Yeah, the environment really worked, didn't it? They need Christ. They need Christ. Now, we may not be able to change the society because they don't want to listen anymore. But we can make sure we put Christ in our home. We can put Christ in the school. We can teach Christ to our children. Teach them to do what's right, even when the culture and society go against them. But there was a purposeful move here on purpose. We're going to look at how this really began with the origins of public education in America. It began, sorry, Ben, it began in Massachusetts, a bunch of New England liberals up there. And he's like, well, I'm from New Hampshire. It's a little better. Right, Ben? So he's like, God, Ben's always, it's God's country. God's country. No, we harass him about that. And he harasses us because, you know, after all, I mean, we have East Milton and Baghdad. I think this is pretty good God country right there. I don't know. When I stand in the back of Gators and look out at that beautiful lake, that's pretty good God's country right there. It's nice piece of property. But anyway, and sorry, Ben, it's Massachusetts, but it's the Dunkin' Donuts and things. They got diluted in their mind with too much coffee. But here, let's look at what happened in Massachusetts. First in public education. It was the first government finance. Now, remember, who financed it before? The parents were in charge. Now, it's the government is going to finance it, and they're going to control it, state-controlled as well. We're going to talk about a few people. We'll come back to these subsidiary people. The governor was Edward Everett. He actually went to Prussia, which is like modern-day part of Germany and part of like Czechoslovakia and the Czech and kind of up toward Russia, that area. And Representative James Carter. Everett went to Prussia to do his doctorate. And Prussia, we're going to talk about their system in a minute, had a public type system that they believed every family should follow and mandated this, that, and the other. And he fully drank it up, believed it worked. And then a representative there, James Carter as well. We'll talk about them a little bit later. So it was the Massachusetts Act of 1837. The Massachusetts Act of 1837 called for a survey to go and collect. This is always how they start, isn't it? This is how they start. We're going to do a survey on these common schools that the parents are paying for so we can figure out how bad they're doing. And if we can make it look like they're doing bad, then we can say, aha, the parents are failing. We have to step in as the government. We'll fix it. So we create a problem that doesn't exist. Because we talked about how successful the education was. Was there a problem with that? No, there was not a problem. The only problem they saw was that they weren't in charge of it. So we create, now this is the way society works today. You create a problem that doesn't exist. You make people scared out of their minds so that what can happen next? The government's going to come in here and make it all better. Did it work? What's the result? The public education system. I don't think it worked. Because anything that takes God out doesn't work. So we're going to collect the information so that people will know how dumb their kids are. And then the big savior government's going to come riding in on its white horse and fix everything. They do it today. Fear, 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 fear. Oh, Trump can't get in. He's such a big racist. He's going to divide this country more. You can't vote for him. Fear. We make false things, fake news. This was fake news in 1837. So the government can come and fix it all. So they're going to collect information and tell everybody how bad it is. And, you know, well, not everybody was attending. And there was a couple of families were resisting. And if we can get them in there and mandate this, then all of a sudden we'll just be all better. So they established a state board of education to control policy. So now we're going to write policies and laws to force you to do this. Boy, this sounds like today. This is the way they work today. We're going to make it. I'm telling you, the government, slowly but surely, always goes after your freedom. They don't want the parents to be free to choose the school. The parents to be free to get together on their own and hire the person they want to teach their kids. They can't do it good enough. Let's take that freedom away and let's do this. It's been going on for 300-400 years in this country. Just take it away, take it away, take it away, take it away. Little by little. And now we've got, here, take it from me. I don't care. Take care of me, mighty government. You have to. Yeah, they did change generations, but they changed it through education. They studied and analyzed teacher education as well. Are these teachers really qualified? I mean, after all, you know, 96 or 7% of the students can read, but are they really, truly qualified? I know we have to go through this certifications and all this stuff to be able to have an accredited school, but I'm going to tell you one thing right now. It makes me sick sometimes. It makes me sick. There are people, now hold on to your seat now, that don't have a bachelor's degree that are some of the best teachers you'll ever see. Oh, they don't have the credential that the government said they should have. I don't care. Do they teach the kids right and teach them in the way of the Lord and they're still learning? Well, praise the Lord, that's a great teacher. Oh, they don't have the credential. Who came up with that? The government. We're going to analyze teacher education. We're going to see how bad these teachers are. And, you know, we don't need this one-room schoolhouse stuff. That teacher was hired. I mean, where did he go to college? And though it started, these people aren't doing a good enough job. These families can't handle it. We're going to take over the state, and we're going to make some policies. Now, we're going to make sure we have the right teachers that teach what we want them to teach. We're going to make sure we have the kids in the classroom, and we're going to finance it so those that can't afford to go can go. There's the government. Money, 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 and so forth. And it started with states. And now, you know what it is? Federal. The Department of Education, which, by the way, the Department of Education in each state maybe pays 10% of the budget of every state's education. And yet the states bow down. Like they're going to, I don't get that 10%, it's the worst thing ever. That's how Common Core got through back in 2012. Obama promised, we'll give you this money if this. Well, that money they promised was a small percentage of their whole budget. And the states just ran like sheep to the slaughter. Got to get it, got to get it. I need that $4 million out of my $1 billion budget. What's $4 million? I know $4 million is a lot of money, but compared to the money that they spent on education, that's a drop in a bucket. And they totally renovated their entire educational curricular system, threw in Common Core to get that little tiny, tiny, tiny crust of the pie. Money. We're going to be in charge now, the state. We're going to take over. We're going to show you what to do. So they study and analyze teacher education. And here's what we're going to talk about. I meant to get here today. This may take me longer than I thought. I thought I was going to finish Horace Mann today. Horace Mann becomes the first secretary of the board. And Horace Mann is known as the father of public education. Now, next week, we're going to talk about him. We're going to talk about his life a little bit. We're going to talk about where he was influenced from. Very interesting. And we're going to see the ideals that they wanted in Massachusetts. Took them a while, but it's exactly what we have today. Just worked it. Took them time. People were resistive, so they went to the journals and flooded the journals. And they went to the teacher colleges and trained the teachers. And they went to the textbooks. And then, oh, the school, we don't allow the kids to take these textbooks home. I wonder why. I don't care if a kid takes our book home. We ain't got nothing to hide. It talks about the Lord. Please take it home and show it to your parents. Please. Tell them what you learned today. Maybe they'll hear the gospel. Oh. They're teaching anti-American this, that, and evolutionary anti-God, and parents don't know. They don't know. Anyway, I think that's it for this slide. We'll come here next Sunday to Horace Mann. Father, thank you for your love to us and for the privilege we have to present this. I pray, Father, we'd be able to see where things have come from, where we're really headed, and Father, that we would be ever more vigilant about the task of training our children for the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your good attention. Appreciate it.